So this is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's turn to God in prayer at this point. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we thank you for your holy and perfect word. We know it is indeed your word. You told Jeremiah you would give him your words directly, that he would speak forth as though he were your mouth. And we know, Lord, that is true for all of the authors of Scripture, that you have given them the words to say, that all Scripture is breathed out by you. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves before it now. We humble ourselves because we long to learn more about you and about ourselves, Lord, how we are to live in response to who you are and what you have done. So help us this morning. Help us to understand what we're reading. Help us to know you better through it, as children knowing their father. And help us, Lord, to be greatly affected ever onwards by it. That, Lord, we would be stirred, that our hearts would be changed, that we would desire to live for you all the more. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I suppose one of the hardest things to do when you're preaching a continuous series of sermons from book is to keep up what we might call the momentum, per se. Because, of course, you're coming along a week later, maybe a few weeks later if you haven't been out a week or two, and we're trying to help everyone form a whole picture of this book. Right, a unified picture of Romans rather than just isolated snippets. And the way we want to preserve that momentum today, kind of keep the ball rolling from last week, as it were, we're going to look first, actually, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. That's what leads into today's passage. And there it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. So to sum up that verse, and in reality, all that we've been building for the last 3 months, we will say this: no matter who you are, the things you do will not get you into heaven. The law of God has shown us the nature of sin, but there is no one, except Christ, who has ever actually been able to adhere to that law without failing. Jew, Gentile, Irish, anywhere, anyone, anytime, it says no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And while our author, the Apostle Paul, he's been building up a robust case for this quite simple fact, now we move on to the next idea, which is this. Though you are not saved by the things you do, you may be saved through faith. And verses 21 to 26 give us a quick snapshot of all of the core elements of Paul's upcoming argument. If we were playing bingo and the spaces on that bingo card were, these are words which are important to understand the Christian faith, verses 21 to 26 go ding, 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 ding. They are hits after hit. So I will say today, though we do not have our structures, we are going to let the passage carry us. We're going to let it carry us through. And we're going to pick out five important words or phrases, and we want to bask in the depths of the truth that these words bring to us. And I'll tell you now, these words are these. The righteousness of God. That's a phrase, not a word. The righteousness of God. Glory, justification, grace, and propitiation. It's a lot of technical sounding words, but they are all words that Paul uses in the course of these verses. This is an incredible little passage. And I suppose at this early point, we want to say, what a truth to start out with. You are not saved by the things you do. You are saved instead by faith. That is the good news that we all need to hear always, continually. And that's why we are spending so long on this short passage today. When I say so long, I don't mean a crazy amount of time. We'll be out of here at the normal time, I'm sure. Don't worry. First up, we have the righteousness of God in verses 21 and 22. This is those verses. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So we have that phrase, the righteousness of God, mentioned twice in these two verses. And it's in the form of Paul saying, well, you thought this was the righteousness of God, but truly it's this. And of course, if we remember back to chapter 1 as well, Paul already said a big statement in chapter 1 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness of God is something that Paul thinks is an important term. And if Paul thinks it, we should think it too. So if we're talking about what is the righteousness of God, I would say here we could describe it as his method of bringing humanity into right relation with himself. Okay? It's about God restoring man's relationship with him. Now, there are other, when we talk about God's righteousness, there are so many aspects. There are so many. But this is the one that this passage is focusing on today. So in other words, you thought that God was putting you into good standing with himself by giving you the law, but now it can be seen clearly, even as all Scripture said it would by the witness of the law and the prophets, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you get into right standing. That's how God puts you into right standing. So I suppose in that way, when we say righteousness of God, we are saying our righteousness from God. The righteousness that is of God, the righteousness from God given to us. And something that I think is helpful to think about when we talk about the word righteousness is that it is a relational word. It is to do with a relationship between one and another. Now, look at it this way. There was a film released a few years back. It was about race car driving. And there's a driver who longs to drive his best. And what he says at one point, he says, he's sitting by the track and he says, out there is the perfect lap. No mistakes. Every gear change, every corner, perfect. And he never reaches it because that's not realistic. But he recognizes that there's a golden standard that can hypothetically be met. That's what all of racing is. It's about finding your perfect lines and finding the perfect corners so that you're getting closer and closer to that standard of perfection. For the philosophers among us, it is Plato's theory of forms. That's more for me than anyone else. Out there somewhere is perfection. Righteousness is us saying there is perfection out there. There's a gold standard to life. But it is relational, as I said, because that gold standard is not just a concept. It's not just the law, right? It's not just an idea. It's a person. It's God. There is a gold standard, and it is found in our God. Righteousness, then, for us, it is where we are in comparison to the creator of the heavens and the earth. We talked about driving. We could talk about athletics, right? When you are when you're an athlete, you're competing against the best version of yourself, I suppose. You know, what's the best time you can run the 100-meter sprint in? There's no concrete time. There's not a fixed time. There's a standard you are trying to meet, and likely that is a standard set by the world record holder, right? It's a person. Righteousness is where we are in comparison to the creator of the heavens on earth. So how on earth can we hope to come close to meeting that standard? And we say from this verse, the righteousness of God towards us is that in order to raise us up to meet that perfect entry fee into the new creation, instead of giving us the golden standard of the law, which can never be met, we're always chasing it and we can never meet it, what God did is he sent his Son. God the Father sent God the Son to instead do it for us. There is a gold standard to be met, and Christ met it. And so, to be righteous is to be right with God, in perfect place before him, and it is going to be through the righteousness that only Christ has attained and given to us. That is the righteousness of God. Next up is the word glory. Moving on into verse 23. This is chapter 1 to 3 in a nutshell, and this is probably one of the most well-known verses in Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, but we fall short of God's glory. We fall short of righteousness. We spoke of the perfect lap out there, out of our reach. And it's helpful to think of sin, and it's helpful to think of God's glory to a degree in that sense. What I mean by that, for example, in the Old Testament, the word for sin, one of the most prominent words that we translate as sin, it carries the idea of missing the mark. It's like shooting an arrow, only for that arrow to fall short of your target. In the Old Testament, that's how sin is described. It's not by, you know, straying to the right or the left necessarily, though that is part of it. It's that idea of falling short, of not attaining the thing that you were supposed to do. All of us fall short. We cannot live up to the standard of perfection. And I think this is a brief aside, but I think this should be helpful for us, because I think this image is very helpful in correcting what I think is a common cultural idea of morality. If you went out into the street and you asked somebody, how do I get into heaven? If there's somebody who believes in heaven, they will probably say something along the lines of, well, just do more good than you do bad. Right? Make sure the good outweighs the bad. They see it as a set of scales, right? And there's a center point. There's a center point where everything's balanced and everything's neutral, and you just need to make sure you're leaned slightly to that side. In the culture of the cultural morality, there is a spectrum. We all start at zero, and good deeds move us into the black, and bad deeds move us into the red. But the idea that there is a middle point of neutrality is not a biblical idea at all. You don't start at zero and then go up to the good and down to the bad. In reality, there is perfect righteousness and there is falling short. There is a high standard, not a middle ground. And we want to correct that in our thinking. There's one writer who describes the glory of God like this. They say it is the majesty of his holy person. I love that phrase. It's a simple phrase. I love it. The majesty of his holy person. God's glory is the beauty of his infallible, faultless, incorruptible, perfect character of the one who brought all things into being. Glory is pure, unfiltered, radiant perfection. It is an amazing thing. Now, off the back of that, we will say this. If that is the glory of God, the perfect, glorious standard, it is possible for human beings to be glorious. It is possible. We will never reach the glory of God truly, because as humans, we'll never be infinite in the way that God's infinite. We will never create everything. We will never have been from the beginning as such. We were created. But in as far as we are able in eternity, we will show forth the glory of God as his image shines through us. So that all to say, this as an explanation of verse 23. It's not like we fell short of the glory of God because we're not God. Do you know what I mean? The way it's worded in verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's not to say, you know, well, God's glorious and we're not, so we could never meet that in our essence. As we are created as humans, there is a standard of glory attainable for humanity, and it is compared to that that we are measured. We are told in Scripture, for example, that we will receive crowns of glory. As Christ prays in John 17, he says, "Give me glory as I have given glory to them," as he speaks of us. And so as a point of application for us, in response to those first two words, phrases, the righteousness of God, glory, I would say this. I encourage you this week, work on developing, number one, a high view of God. He is righteous and he is glorious. And by all rights, he should be distant and vast. We should be like ants who are gazing up at a mammoth, unable to understand the exact comings and goings, but seen enough that we're able to understand that there is power, that there is majesty, that it should be respected, feared, marveled at. Now, thankfully, I say he should by all rights be distant and vast. Praise God that he has not left it that way. Because secondly, in addition, number two, I want us to develop a high view of ourselves in as far as God sees us. Make no mistake, we are sinners and we long to be rid of sin. And I would say, in fact, a high view of God, if we develop that, makes us all the more aware of where we fall short. If you have a high view of God, you will be aware of your sin all the more. But I want us to see, when it comes to how we stand before God, he has given us the appearance of righteousness and of glory. You are valuable. You are cherished. These are two things we bring out of these words, the righteousness of God and glory. Into verse 24. And the next one is a bit of a long one. That is justification. What is justification? Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so within this verse, we actually find two of the words that we're going to use. We've already spoken of righteousness and glory. And those, I guess, they are states of being. Those are things you are, right? You are righteous. You have righteousness. You may be glorious. God is glorious. They are the things we receive from God. Justification is the means by which we receive them. It is the motor, right? The driving force. It is the process. And the clear through line that we see anytime we mention justification, it's the presence of legal imagery. And I would say, in fact, the whole section of this passage, it's portrayed in a legal manner. Defendants standing before a judge in court. And so justification is the moment, as you stand in court, that the judge declares the verdict and the defendant is acquitted. Justification is God saying to you, your sin is held against you no more. But it is more than that. If you're familiar with court proceedings, if you've seen shows, if you've been in court yourself for whatever reason, you'll know that the judge at the end will either announce guilty or not guilty. Do you ever wonder why they don't say guilty or innocent? It's guilty or not guilty, not guilty or innocent. In court, the goal is to determine whether or not someone is guilty. They say that towards the start, don't they? They say, we are here to determine the guilt of so-and-so regarding this case. A defendant will never be truly declared innocent. Basically what they're saying is, as far as we as a court can ascertain, you are not guilty of this particular crime. Therefore, in this regard, you're not guilty. Now, I understand the necessity of the choice of this language. You can understand where they're coming from in the court. But it's a little disheartening in some ways, isn't it? There's no actual declaration of innocence. You only get as far as not being guilty. What does it take to be declared innocent? When we speak of justification, it includes both of those things. It is not just being acquitted of wrongdoing, it is being given innocence. As God justifies us, he both removes the charge of sin and gives us the appearance of righteousness. The negative is removed and the positive is given. We won't get into the word for this, but this is all coming from Christ. Right? How is the negative taken away? Christ takes it upon himself. How is the positive given? Christ gives it to us. There is a swap. It's a two-way transaction. Christ pays the price and gives us the appearance of righteousness. That is justification. And not only that, but it is done in verse 24. It is done freely. We are justified freely. And in this context, the word freely, it has a lot more behind the scenes than we might expect. We understand freely to be done without cost. If I say something is free, we say it's without cost, right? That's our understanding. But furthermore, it is without cause or without demand. When God says, when it says that we are justified freely, it says that it was never deserved. It was never earned, that there's nothing expected in return. Whenever American settlers interacted with the natives hundreds of years ago, there was miscommunication. What happened was that there were items given to the settlers. The Native Americans gave them this and that, and the settlers said, oh, great, they're giving us gifts. Let's be thankful for the gifts. But in fact, it was miscommunication because the natives actually never intended for those things to be gifts. The way they understood it, they wanted to barter items with the new arrivals. They wanted to trade. And so that was one of many things that contributed to a lot of tension and misunderstanding. Because one side thought it was a gift, the other side thought it was a trade. And that just reminds me of so many birthdays. Right? That's our experience a lot of the time, isn't it? So much of what we understand as giving is actually this. You know, they give you a gift for your birthday. Well, then you have to give them a gift for theirs. There becomes this obligation. It's like a social contract. Because at least implicitly, there's no such thing as a free lunch. If something is given, there's an expected return. On a personal note, one of the humbling things for me growing up that has only enriched my relationship with God and my understanding of this and my family is the fact that my parents are crazy generous. They are incredibly generous people. I only see that more and more as time is going on. They have gifted to me, as their child, far more than I can ever possibly return. You know, you kind of look to the future and you think, well, maybe eventually I'll be able to pay them back for what they've... I won't. The magnitude of what they have given me is so great that I could not hope to return it. And I am so thankful for all that they have given me. And to this day, they still give more to me than I can return to them. But let me tell you, there is freedom in that. There's freedom in that. Because I know I could not possibly pay back what I have been given. I can't begin to pay back the things that they have given to me. So when I give something to them in return, it's not me starting to notch up the tally. It's not me starting to pay back a debt. It's a joyful act of thankfulness. Because there's no hope I could possibly return that which I've been given. And so God's gift to us, when we say we are justified freely, it is not because of what he wants us to give back. And it's not because of anything we've done in the first place. It is because of who we are as his children. We are freely justified. And then to the second of those words, that is grace. Grace. In Hebrew, the word grace could also be seen as favor. Whenever the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek, it's the same word that we see here. Right? The favor, grace. God justifies us through the favor that he shows us. And when we talk about favor, we usually say, can you do me a favor, right? Favor is something that is seen. It's something that is done. And so we say grace is an active thing. It's not just an attitude. It's an active thing. Grace is something that God does for us. He shows us grace. Do we understand? There's a recent episode of something that I watched, and there's a mother who says to her rebellious son these words. She says, I love you more than anything you could ever do wrong. And I thought that was a beautiful line because it's a line of grace. God's grace is him choosing to show his love by becoming man in Jesus Christ. And at the expense of his life, to continue to love us no matter what we've done wrong and paying it every bit along the way. Throughout the New Testament, this word grace, it is used 100 times. I know the Bible seems quite big and intimidating sometimes, but in reality, the New Testament is but a fragment of this book. And yet the word grace appears 100 times. It is central to how we understand our faith because it is the crux. It is the thing that separates Christianity from any other faith. Any other world religion, to my knowledge, does not understand the concept of free grace from God. All of the secular worldviews out there cannot understand grace because it is something unearned. It is something unjust in a way, in its beauty. It is something that doesn't make sense to humanity. It is something that probably, as we go about our life, sometimes doesn't make sense to us. We say we understand it in our heads, but then we live as though we don't. How could God possibly have given me something this good for free? How could God possibly continue to love me with all that I have done? It is not seen anywhere else in the world. I suppose, you know, you hear sometimes people say, you couldn't write it. That's absolutely the case here. People have tried throughout history to think of ways by which we can earn our way into heaven. I had a long dialogue with two believers from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that is the Mormons. I had a long dialogue with them when I was in university. And a big part of that faith is, surprise, surprise, you need to continue to do right things to get into heaven. You need to earn your way in. Shocker, right? What is our big problem with the continual teachings of the Catholic Church? It is that salvation is by faith and works. We cannot seem to sit right with the fact that the truth of the matter is you can't earn it. It is given freely. It is given freely. That is grace. God loved us even when we were unlovable. Even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us, and he did something to fix that problem. There was a gap, a rift between God and man. We did not step into that rift. God did. And so lastly, moving into verse 25, we talk about another big old word, propitiation, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So continuing into this verse from the last one, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And all of the words we've used to this point, they point us to this one fact, this one person. More than that, specifically to one act. Because all of salvation, all of our righteousness before God, his glory in us, the justification we have, the grace we have been shown, it's all found in the propitiation through faith in his blood. We've said it before and we will say it again, we are not claiming that the physical blood of Jesus has any power in and of itself. It is not the thing that saves us. You cannot put it in a vial and smear it on your forehead and call it a day. Done, you're saved. But instead, it is symbolic because Christ's blood is a reminder that for our salvation, he had to die. The substance coursing through Christ's veins, granting oxygen to his organs, his brain, maintaining body temperature, all of that, blood in the Old Testament being a symbol of life, the force of life, the symbol of life, blood was shed for us. Christ's whole life poured out on the cross for us. And so by the power of that sacrifice, propitiation is achieved. Now, it is a big word, but it is an important word. We're happy to learn the big words if they're important, and we're happy to try and understand them. Because in this passage, the word encompasses two things. First, God's wrath has been appeased. That is propitiation. His anger towards sin, which was formerly directed at us, has instead been turned onto Christ and satiated completely. And secondly, we call this expiation, if you're interested. Not only has God's anger been appeased, but through the blood of Christ, amends have been made. So we said about justification earlier, right? That it was the removal of the negative and the giving of the positive on our side of the relationship. So that is what happens with us, right? Justification is we have the bad removed and we have the good given. Propitiation is God's side, if we want to say it that way. It is the removal of God's anger and the retrieval of God's favor. So do you see with justification, we give to Christ our sin and we receive Christ's righteousness? And so with propitiation, with God and God the Father and Christ the Son, we see God's anger given towards Christ. God's favor towards Christ that has always been there, now given to us. So that's all quite technical. And in all of these things, there's so many facets, right? There's so many bits and pieces. Perhaps it seems like we are making a mountain out of a molehill by getting so granular in this passage today. There's a lot of there's a lot of very technical stuff, and we don't want to talk about these things too often because we don't want to just talk about the technicalities of faith. But what we want to do is to see that in this passage, Paul is using these words carefully and intentionally with the weight of all of Scripture behind them. Because what we want to come away with all these technical words and images in our head, is that what God has done for us through Christ is to give something that is ever abounding. It is infinite. It is so deep. So deep, what? You can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it, as the kids' song says. God's love is so vast that we can dive into understanding it for the rest of our lives and never come out having grasped it completely. The gospel runs rich and deep, and it never runs out as we turn to it. It's like a precious diamond. I haven't had much experience with precious diamonds in my hands, to be honest. But it's like holding a precious diamond up to the light. And as you turn it in the light shines through all of these thousands of facets. And as it turns, you see a thousand new things to be appreciated and explored as the light hits it in different ways. And each one is as beautiful as the last. That is what it means to read through a passage about the gospel like this and dive into it. There is so much depth to what God has done for us, and we want to never grow tired of beholding it. And so nestled into verse 25 and coming through verse 26 is the word we want to use to close us out. God has done so much for us. And so we say, what is required of us? Faith. Faith. The gift is free, but you must come to accept it. God is ready to welcome you in as a beloved child. Anyone who comes, who recognizes what Christ has done, who loves, who honors their Heavenly Father, who really wants to restore right relationship between father and child. And so in faith, you receive the world. And for those of us in Christ already, I'd encourage us this week, take some time. Mull over the basics. Because look at what God has done for us, sinners. It is astounding. Don't be tempted to brush these things off with casual words. We can talk about the gospel, and the gospel is so simple that it becomes very easy to become complacent with it. What is the gospel? Even though I was a sinner,
God loved me, sent Christ to die for me, I am saved. We can say it as simply as that. But let's not confuse simplicity with being simplistic, as I've heard it said before. It is simple, but there is depth to it, unlike anything else. How can we better appreciate the grace of God this week? How can we appreciate what He has done for us? How can we appreciate the price that He has paid? How can we better understand, how can we better get into our heads the view that God has of us as His children, the life that we are now called to? Verses 25 and 26, God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's perfect justice is seen in the gospel. I'll finish on this thought. This is in part a point of application and just a personal thought for myself. I do not believe, as a Christian, that I must spend all of my free time every day in God's Word. I do not believe that I am obliged to spend every waking moment that I am able in praise and in prayer. I do not do that. But I believe that the gospel is so rich and wondrous that truly, I tell you, I hope that one day I do. What a thing it would be to grow to the point where I can dedicate every waking moment that I am able to praising my God. That is the depth of the gospel. We will praise for all eternity, and we will not grow tired of doing so. This is a wondrous thing we have been given. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Lord, there's so much to this passage. There's so much depth in such a short amount of time. Lord, certainly we have not done it justice in so many ways. We could spend the next few weeks on these words because, Lord, exactly what happens upon that cross is so astounding, so majestic, so magnificent in its scope and in how it shows your love, Lord, that we can never, never understand the full extent. Lord, we thank you that there is so much going on and it is all for our good. We thank you that our sins count against us no more, and instead the wrath that you once had for us is now shown unto Christ, who willingly went to the cross. We thank you, Lord, that the fever, the love that you showed towards your Son is now shown to us as well, because we have been given His righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that He took our sins away and He took the debt of our sins away. Lord, we long for the day when He returns. We long for that time in the future, the judgment of the living and the dead, where our salvation is finally brought home. We know it is achieved, we know it is finished, but we long for that day when sin snaps at our ankles no more, when we are not bearing a burden and running a race with endurance, but Lord, we are in perfect rest with you. Lord, what a day that will be. We look forward to it. with great anticipation. Help us in the meantime to be people who simply marvel at your gospel, who long to know more about you in your gospel, who long to study your words because they show us more of your character. Lord, give us more of you. We ask for your help. We ask for your strength by your Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes and to give us the strength to live for you. We thank you that you work in perfect unison, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that you do so, Lord, bringing us to redemption. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.